You'd open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. If you are a 4 and 5 and you want to head back, Miss Crystal's back at the door to my left and your right, and you can head back there with her for the 4 and 5's time. The rest of you, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 17. A week from Wednesday is when we will have the screening of The Insanity of God. I want to encourage you to be here for that. It's going to be and I'm trying to figure out a way to make it. I don't know if it would be better to have it at 6 or 7. It either starts showing at 6 or it starts showing at 7, depending on which feed I grab. And what we might do is actually do our best to start it up at maybe 7, and then from 6:30 to 7 we'll pray, and then at 7 we'll crank up The Insanity of God, this movie. And the other thing we want to do is just remind you that in the month of November, we're trying to remind ourselves through several things about the persecuted church. Part of that is a book out there called I Am In. It is from Voice of the Martyrs, and it is basically, I Am In is there's a symbol that basically means an N, and it's what ISIS writes on the House of Christians. It stands for Nazarene, that they worship the Nazarene, and it is a very dangerous symbol to have on your home. And what this is it's basically testimonies of Christians who are in various places where they are having to stand for their faith to the point of giving up their lives or facing just very heavy persecution. And saints, they need our prayers. They need for us to take up for them by interceding for them. And this book, these little chapters are maybe 2-3 pages each, but they will grab your heart about your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in places like Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq, who are in the territories that have been taken over by ISIS in Syria. And these are just believers who are facing unbelievable suffering because they are willing to name the name of Jesus and they're not willing to renounce Christ. And so those books are available. They're $12. That's what our cost is in them. We've also got the book, The Insanity of God, upon which this movie is based. I will tell you, it's probably one of my top 5 missionary books ever that I've ever picked up in my life. Could not put it down until I finished it. Those are available for $10 a piece. Again, it's what we've got in it. We're not trying to make any money. And you'll kind of read how to do that over in the resource area. And so encourage you to pick one of those up. Really encourage families to pick up an IMN book and make it part of your family time. Read it and pray for these people. I will promise you this. If you'll pick up one of those and read it during the month of November, you will have a Thanksgiving like you've never had before. Because you will be so thankful for what you have. And you will be so thankful for where you live. And you will be so thankful for the environment in which you live, which is so different from what they're facing. And it will just really make us grateful for what we have. So, part 2. This is Exodus 17. It's just a two-week endeavor over there. God just in a quiet time that I had spoke to me through this passage, and it was so powerful that I felt like I needed to bring it to the body. We'll be back in John next week, where we're going verse by verse through the scriptures in John, and. If you remember from part 1 of this, they were headed to a place called Rephidim, okay? And Rephidim means rest. But when they get to this place that's supposed to be about rest, it does not seem like there's a whole lot of rest going on. In fact, they find themselves without water, and of course when you're in the desert and you don't have water and you have somewhere in the neighborhood of, they say, about 2.5 to 5 million people are going to start dying quickly, especially when you have a ton of flocks and herds that you're also trying to take care of with no water. And so they were in this place that was supposed to be rest, but it was anything but rest. They began to gripe and they began to complain at Moses, and they said, we don't have any water. You know, weren't there, and I always love this term, they always seem to come up with this, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you take us out here that we all need to die? And so they even question, is God even among us anymore? And so the griping and the complaining really reached a fever pitch. And so what God did, and I'm just really making a real brief thing, is he said, I want you to go over to a region, and the region had the same name as Mount Sinai. And I'm trying to remember, it's Horeb. And Horeb is actually the little region of it. Mount Sinai is the mountain on it, and it was the place of the law. And so you're thinking, when everybody's griping and moaning and complaining, and God's going to give them rest, why would he take them to the place of the law? Because all the law is going to do is judge them for their sin. But God said, I want you to go to Horeb, and I want you to take the staff of God, which you used to strike the Nile. And of course, we've remembered that when God struck the Nile through Moses, the water turned into what? Blood. So this is the staff that brings forth blood. And God said, I will stand before you on that rock, and you are to strike the rock, meaning you are to strike me with the staff that brings forth blood. And suddenly your barrenness will be turned into rivers of living water. And that's exactly what happened. And so we saw that this was a glorious picture of the gospel, that here we are at our worst conceivable moment. Scripture tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't when God thought we were awesome and wonderful, which, by the way, God never thinks we're awesome and wonderful, okay? Because we're sinful and we're wicked. But what God does is he takes them to the place where with the rod that brings forth blood, God himself is struck, and then that water breaks forth, and it has to be rivers of living water, because you're talking about actually giving water to millions of people and the flocks that these people have. So you can imagine this rock splitting, and then suddenly this just rivers of water begin spewing forth from this rock, and in the middle of the desert, God turns it into an oasis. And then we just went back and we remembered that the rest that God promises us is not a rest in ourselves where we think we're awesome. It is a rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a rest where, yes, we're at our worst and we're a mess. But God in his mercy allows himself to be struck. And instead of us being in that dry, barren place where there's just death, God brings forth life-giving water, and that water comes out. Now, what's really interesting is, in the rest of the passage, something else happens. And so what I titled this morning's teaching was maintaining rest. And that's part two of this passage. Look at verse 8. Now, what has just happened up until this point is that God allowed the water to come out of the rock. He did name the place Massa and Meribah, quarreling and complaining, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord really among us? And then we come to verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek, and he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And actually, I missed a little section. I actually wound up messing up my notes up here. It says, so Joshua, verse 13, overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now, if you remember, they just had an experience where in their griping and moaning and complaining, at the place of rest, in their worst moment, God allowed himself to be struck. And in a beautiful picture of the gospel, God taking that striking that brought forth blood, God gave them the water they needed and they had life. So Rephidim really did become a place of rest for them, but it was not a place of rest based on how awesome they are. It wasn't a place of rest based on how religiously correct they could be or how godly they might become. It was a place based solely out of grace that God would give them life. But then we read, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, wait a minute, I thought this was supposed to be the place of rest. Once again, Rephidim, the place of rest, we begin to ask the question, what kind of rest is there when you're being attacked by an enemy? Now, Amalek attacked Israel at a certain point. And there's a lot of scripture about Amalek. And what's fascinating is in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, and I'll read that to you, you can write it down in your notes. Here's the situation when Amalek actually attacked them. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, God said, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, and how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, and the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. And so God says some strong things about this nation, Amalek, and these people who attacked Israel. Amalek attacked Israel in this time when they were the weakest, when there were stragglers at the rear, and actually they captured some of the stragglers. This does not sound like rest to me, does it? Does it sound like rest to you? That after a moment when you realize you're wicked and yet God's grace takes care of that wickedness and God's grace provides for that wickedness and yet it provides only because God allows himself to be struck on your behalf. Again, the gospel of God's grace. And yet you'd think, well, everything needs to be just honky-dory after that, right? We get saved and everything like is way better, right? We don't have any more problems, right? Isn't it supposed to be your best day Friday? Every day? And yet here we watch right after that very situation, they're being attacked. The worst possible moment and in the worst possible place where they are weakest and they're the most vulnerable. So what is this about? Well, saints, it's this. It's a battle for rest. Amalek, throughout Scripture, is a type of our flesh. It is the type of our self-life. It is us when we are not walking in the Spirit. It is the self-life. It is the flesh. It is us when we are pretty much controlled by the world and by our own desires rather than filled with the Spirit of God. Amalek has always represented that. And what's fascinating is you begin to take a look at what Amalek does. Amalek fights us when we're the weakest. Amalek fights us in that weakest spot, in that moment where we're the most vulnerable, in that place where it's the easiest to take us captive. That's where Amalek attacked Israel. And I want you to know, saints, that's exactly where the flesh attacks us. But when you consider all that God has done for Israel, and you see that this happens, you begin to think to yourself, why? Why is this happening? And saints, I believe it is representative of what we are going to face after we come to Christ. And that is, a battle is going to ensue, saints. If you're not aware of it already, get ready, because it's coming. A battle will ensue after you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that battle is going to be with the flesh. That battle is going to be with your flesh. That battle is going to be with you calling the shots for your own life instead of surrendering to God. That battle is going to be with that part of you that complains and gripes against God's providence in your life. God's providence is what he allows in your life. I don't know if you know this, but this whole world is not when good things happen to you, God's in charge, and when bad things happen to you, well, that's the devil. The Bible has no such weird dichotomy to it. You need to understand that God is sovereign, and every amount of providence, which means the things that happen in your life that are allowed to happen in your life, are under the control of Almighty God. God is working in every single situation you face. And instead of it being when God comes, all good things happen. When the devil comes, all bad things happen. Listen, God allows very difficult things to happen in your life. And most often he is allowing that to happen so that you will recognize your flesh. Because what happens when the providential dealings of our lives turn bad? Oh, our inner Eeyore comes out, right? We're all going to die. I knew this was going to happen. It couldn't have been that good. But then there's also the griping and the moaning and the complaining when we face a difficulty, we face a trial. Listen, Romans chapter 5 talks about our salvation. And it says we rejoice in the grace of God that is given to us. But it says, and we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what the scriptures are saying in Romans is exactly what we're seeing here in Exodus. God does a work in our life of grace. But you need to know this. You not only need to rejoice in that work of God's grace, and please, saints, let's rejoice in it. Because there is no amount of religiousness or religious work or activity you will ever do that will make you acceptable to God. The only way you are acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ. Is through you dying and Him coming to life. Is through His blood being shed on your behalf. Is through Him giving you His righteousness. That's the only way you will ever be righteous before a holy God. So we rejoice in that. Oh, but saints, we need to rejoice in our tribulations as well. Because I'm going to tell you this, Amalek's coming. Amalek came before. Actually, Amalek was going to come later. This is a first attack of Amalek. Balaam tried to curse Israel at one point in the book of Numbers. And what's fascinating is Balaam was this false prophet. He was accessing God through an ungodly means. And he would offer these sacrifices and stuff. And then he would go up and he would try to get some kind of divination to get God to cooperate with him. And as a result, they came to Balaam and they said, we want you to curse Israel. And Balaam said, well, let me find out what God says. So he goes up and he does his way of through divination, getting in touch with God. God said, don't go with them. Israel's not cursed. Israel's blessed. And so they leave. And the king goes, man, I can't believe Balaam's not willing to come and curse these people. Send more people and send an offer of more money. And so Balaam finds these people come back and they say, hey, you know, we want you to do this. And he's like, hey, I can't do this. I have to do it only what God says. But let me find out what else the Lord will say. So Balaam goes up because the money's talking right now. And he goes up and God says, yes, go ahead. Go with them, but you only speak what I speak. And then God sent an angel to part his hair with a sword. And that's where Balaam is riding on a donkey. And if his donkey hadn't been so spiritual, Balaam would be dead. And eventually, because you actually had the donkey being the spiritual one, but the real donkey was on top of the donkey, if you know what I mean. So God had to have the donkey speak in order for Balaam to figure out what was going on. And God eventually told Balaam, you don't say anything. Your way was contrary to mine. I would have killed you if it wasn't for your donkey. By the way, you ought to apologize to your donkey and hug your donkey's neck every day, because your donkey's the only reason you're alive. And so Balaam goes on to try to curse Israel. And he offers his divination stuff two times in a row. And God just has him bless Israel more and more. And the king, Balak, this guy who's the king, is getting angrier and angrier and angrier, because the flesh wants to destroy the work of God. The flesh wants to destroy the things of the Spirit. So the third time Balaam goes up. And this time it says he didn't seek the divination, the wicked stuff, but instead God takes this false prophet, and Balaam turns his face toward Israel and lifts his eyes up, and God, in an act of incredible mercy, fills this guy with the Holy Spirit, and with no divination, he just begins speaking forth the things of God. And here's one of the things that he said in Numbers 24:20. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of nations. Isn't that interesting that it says that? The first of the nations was the flesh. But then he says this, but his end shall be destruction. And that word destruction means utter destruction. So suddenly Balaam is speaking by the Spirit. And what does he speak of? He speaks of the destruction of Amalek. There's another section that deals with Amalek and shows us the power of the flesh that's in this nation. In 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul, 1 Samuel 15:1-3, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God's call to Saul was to utterly destroy this nation that represents the flesh. There is not to be one vestige of it left. God's call was based on Exodus 17, where he said there would be war continuously with Amalek. God's going to blot out their memory from under the earth. Deuteronomy 25, also the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers, it was all seeking to fulfill this. If Amalek is a type of the flesh, saints, which it is, Saul did the very worst thing a person could do. He judged by his own thinking what should be gotten rid of the flesh and what he could keep. It says in 1 Samuel 15:7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. You see, Saul made the mistake. And here's his mistake, and it's a mistake, saints, that we're going to face. This war with Amalek is serious. God grants us his peace through the gospel, but then there ensues a battle with Amalek. And with us, God grants us the same peace through the gospel. We don't see a picture of it like they saw in Exodus 17. We actually see our Lord Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried in the ground, and 3 days later risen from the dead. And we put our faith in him, and by that we are saved. But saints, from that moment forward, there is going to be a war. And that war is within you. It is a battle with your flesh. And here's one of the most dangerous things in the world. This is why we need the Word of God. It is why I am so absolutely committed to teaching the Word of God. Saul decided on his own, I'll decide what's actually despised and what is worthless and what ought to be gotten rid of in the flesh. But you know, there's some good parts of the flesh. I kind of like some of this stuff. In fact, later even said, I'm going to take some of this and use it to worship the Lord. Now, it's fascinating what happens to Saul. Saul thought he could spare what he thought was okay of the flesh. He thought that by his own information, by his own thinking, by his own judgment, by his own understanding, he would determine what was bad about Amalek and what was good. And saints, here's the problem with many Christians. And I do the same thing, and it's deadly. God says something in his word about the flesh. God says something in his word about sin. And we go, yeah, boy, that really nasty looking part of it, I want to get rid of. But this looks okay. I mean, why would God ask me to put this away in my life? Why would God ask me to get rid of this in my life? I think this is okay, but this really looks bad. This really is bad. This is really something that's despised and something that's worthless and something that's awful. But this doesn't look so bad, so I'll keep this and get rid of this. And we're making the same mistake that Saul made. We're deciding on our own rather than from the Word of God what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God. So what happened to Saul? Saul had an incomplete obedience, saints. Then Saul said to Samuel, I obeyed the voice of the Lord, went on the mission what the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And an amazing statement. Samuel answers him by saying, "What is that bleating of sheep I hear?" Because you see, Saul decided, "I'll save what I think is okay, but I'll actually deal with everything that I think is not okay." And saints, we don't have that option. Whatever God calls evil, we put it away. Whatever God calls sin, we put it away. Whatever God calls ungodly, we put it away. Because if we don't, there's going to be a very, very horrible thing that's going to happen. Samuel said this. He said, and by the way, he blamed it on the people. But the people took some of the spoil. Hey, by the way, what was the last time we saw somebody sin and he blamed it on somebody? Maybe his wife. Oh, that was Adam in the garden, wasn't it? We just want to turn to a blame game. By the way, anytime you turn to a blame game and you want to blame where you are in your walk with Christ on somebody else, I can promise you the flesh is there throwing a party. Anytime it becomes a blame game towards somebody else. Well, if it wasn't for so-and-so. Well, if it wasn't for this. Well, if it wasn't for my mom and dad who didn't just love me. Well, if it wasn't for this or that. If it wasn't for this. And you know what? It just becomes this constant blame game pointing at everybody else. And the flesh is absolutely loving it. Because as long as we don't see ourselves and our flesh is the problem, we've already lost. Samuel said, "As the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king." I remember reading a message a long time ago by Leonard Ravenhill called "Witchcraft in the Church." And I just thought, oh my word. Where are they allowing this witchcraft in the church? And Ravenhill said, anytime we have a rebellious, insubordinate heart toward God and we don't do what he says, we're practicing witchcraft in the church. Because rebellion and insubordination is as divination. That's the word for witchcraft. Isn't it fascinating that we want to go, you know, we say, well, I know people that do that witchcraft thing. They're bad. God says, I know a bunch of them too. They were disobedient and rebellious and insubordinate, and they thought they could determine of their flesh what was wrong and what was right. And what they didn't realize in the end was they were basically making up their own religion, doing what they wanted to do. Listen to Saul, and I'm going to try to hurry through this quickly. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because, again, there's the excuses, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And what happens from this point, and I can't go through all of it, you can read Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, but what happens is Samuel keeps saying over and over again to Saul, honor me before the people. You know, I know I blew it, but at least make me look good. Allow me to look good. And it even got to the point where Samuel said, God's rejected you, and began to walk away, and he seized the edge of Samuel's robe, and it tore. And God said, God has torn the kingdom away from you and given it to your neighbor, meaning David, because he has a heart for it. But what was fascinating was eventually Samuel allowed Saul to bring him back. And it's fascinating because he said, I want you to bring me back for a moment of worship. This is what the moment of worship looked like. 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 33. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Agag and Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord with a sword at Gilgal. By the way, that word Gilgal was the place where God always said, make a decision. Get rid of the wickedness, hold on to the righteousness. Always happens at Gilgal. Look it up in the scriptures. It'll blow your mind. Gilgal always becomes the place where God says, make a decision. It is time for you to choose. And Saul wants worship. But here's all this stuff from Amalek among him. And so the only acceptable worship was for Saul to break forth the sword. And of course, what is the sword in Scripture, saints? The Word of God. And he takes the one that is the representative head of the nation that represents the flesh, and he hews him to pieces. Listen to what it says, before the Lord. You want to know what God thinks about the flesh? That's what God thinks about the flesh. You want to know what God thinks about when we decide, I'm going to bring my flesh and I'm going to worship you, God, with the flesh? God says, the only thing acceptable as worship for me in that moment is to hew that to pieces. Because the flesh is never acceptable before Almighty God. And saints, what terrifies me is more and more in the church, and I'm sorry I'm going to have to go there, worship is just turning into flesh. You know, we got to have the big light show, and we've got to have the big thing. We've got to have people with cameras walking around and filming everybody, especially when they start hitting those licks on the guitar or there's a sax solo or something's going on like that. And it's flesh. It grieves the heart of God when we glorify man in that setting. He wants this precious group of people, I pray for him every week, he wants them to sink into the background. And he longs for the worship of his great name to be what we give ourselves to and what we surrender ourselves to. But what we're doing is we're doing just like Saul. You know, there's parts of this that would be kind of cool. It would be awesome to have a fog machine. You know, it fascinates me that the apostles were ever able to reach the world without all this stuff. All they had was the Word of God, brokenness, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to be honest with you, saints. That's where I'm headed. That's where I'm headed. I want us to get back to. Why do I say to you guys, and I've said it, this will be the second week in a row, I love that you come here on a Sunday morning. Keep coming. But I want you to know, I'm not going to measure what God is doing among us by how many people show up on a Sunday morning. I'm going to begin asking, I've begun asking God to make us a house of prayer for the nations. And I've kind of thrown a second one in there, a house of prayer for the races, so that we understand what nations mean. You know what I mean? And I pray that God eventually, whether it's a Wednesday night or other prayer meetings, I pray this place is just packed with people crying out to God. I pray that there is a spirit of brokenness. I pray that there is a spirit that will not allow sin to thrive in any way whatsoever in any of us. And I pray that what begins to flow out of that is this. And you heard me last Sunday. I'll say it again. I asked God, how can I make the missions program better? God said, go back to what I said. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, our focus should be, let's get the Spirit of God to fall upon us again, saints. Let's tarry before God until we are endued with power from on high. Let's seek the face of God so that once again we don't need gimmicks to reach people. We go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God slays them before us. We watch people fall under conviction. We watch people aware of their sins. We watch what God can only do. God looks upon a man, Scripture says, and he humbles him. I can't do that. All I'm going to do is bring up pride in an individual that I try to do that with. But if I go out and share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that God is going to begin doing a work in his church in this day, because I believe that persecution is probably going to break out after this election. Probably somewhere within probably a year to 3 years of this election, we're going to watch greater and greater levels of persecution begin to break out on God's church. And you know what I think he's going to do? I think he's going to take away all our trinkets. He's going to take away all our toys. He's going to take away everything to what all we have left is the Word of God, the souls of men, crying out to God in prayer, and the only thing that's going to work, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit once again filling us individually, filling us corporately, and using us to take the gospel to this world, even if it costs our very lives. Saul wanted to be honored, and he wanted to keep his flesh intact. God said, no way. Absolutely no way. Well, what was this place where it happened? there was a battle. You see, the place of peace in our lives spiritually is the place of battle, where we begin to do war and fight against the flesh and stand in what God has done in His victory, which, by the way, is given to us through the cross. You want to have victory over sin? How many would like to have victory over sin? Sound pretty good? You will never have victory over sin by reading your Bible more. You'll never have victory over sin by praying more. You'll never have victory over sin by getting really involved in church. Victory over sin starts here when you go to God in Christ and you embrace death to self. And that death comes only through the cross of Jesus Christ. And you embrace it every day. Paul said, I die daily. That's the only way victory is going to come, saints. What we've tried to do so often is make the flesh more religious, right? If I read more, if I memorize more, if I study more, that's going to work. We've got to understand, no, that's all done in the context of this. Present yourselves to God, it says in Romans 6, as those who have been brought from death to life. Well, how does that happen? Only through Jesus Christ and His cross. Then present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. See, until you embrace death through the cross, until you embrace death through the Lord Jesus Christ and a death to your self-life and a death to your flesh and a death to living by your own mind instead of living by what God says in the Scriptures, you'll not make any progress. Or, here's the horrible thing, you'll make some progress and, man, will you ever be proud of the progress that you've made. True progress leaves us in abject humility and brokenness every time. So what does God say to Moses? We go back to that passage. Choose men from among us and go out and fight against Amalek. So there are those that are going to go out and fight this fight. He says, tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. So here's the battle plan. Joshua, you're going to take some guys out and you're going to arm yourself. You're going to get ready for the battle and you're going to fight. But here's the amazing thing, saints. And we see a parallel of it in our lives every time. We can get ready with our sword, right? Anybody ever do sword drills? I love sword drills. I had a bunch of kids come in from Sunday school, scare me half to death. They said, can you quote the books of the Bible in two minutes? And I was like, I'm their pastor. I better try. So I started trying to do it as fast as I could. Of course, every time I hit the minor prophets, and it's like, oh, man, how does that go? And I eventually made it through. Honestly, if I'm going to be honest with you, I had a little help with a couple of names coming out. But I made it through. But the thing is, we can arm ourselves with a sword. We can arm ourselves with all kinds of scriptural knowledge. And saints, we can go out ready to fight. But here's the thing. What determined whether they win or not? Moses had a staff in his hands. By the way, what you notice that was never called Moses' staff after he threw it down before God? Take a look at every instance where it's mentioned after, you know, he meets God and God says, throw down your staff. You know, Moses is talking about, I can't talk. I don't know how to talk. I stutter. And God said, what's that in your hand? And he says, a staff. Now, let me tell you this. For a shepherd, that's everything, buddy. That's everything. He says, throw it down. And he's like, throw it down? I got to keep this with me. What if a bear comes? What if a lion comes? He said, throw it down. And he throws his staff down and it becomes a snake. And by the way, I love Moses because it says Moses ran from it. Yes, that's me. I would run from it too. I'm really sorry. I don't know what's going on with all this. But then God tells Moses, no, I want you to come back, Moses. I don't want you to run anymore. I want you to pick it up by the tail. Anybody know how dumb it is to pick up a poisonous snake by the tail? You're going to die if you do that. And actually what God was calling Moses to do was exactly that. He was calling Moses to die to himself and die to his own strength. Moses threw the staff down, turned into a snake, said, pick it up by the tail. Picks it up by the tail, becomes a staff in his hand again. And from that moment forward, it was called the staff of God. You see, when we choose to die to ourselves, our strength, and die even to our strength and what we think is our great abilities, and we die to it, we see what it really is. It's a snake. You and your flesh, that's a snake. Run! Now pick it up by the tail. But it'll bite me and I'll die. Exactly. But when you pick it up, it becomes the rod of God in your hand. And now everything that they began to do involved the rod of God. And again, another picture of trusting in self versus trusting in God. Trusting in your flesh versus walking in the Spirit. And so he says, go up on a mountain and lift up the rod. And when they lifted it up and kept it up, they won. When it came down, they lost. So exactly who was winning the battle? Joshua or God? God was. Joshua still had to go out and fight. And I want you to know this. God still wants you to fight. He still wants you to identify sin and go after it with everything that's in you. But you need to know as you go, it's not going to be in your strength. It's not going to be in you as a source by which you will defeat sin. It is when you find out that God is your source and you go in His strength and you defeat sin. So here is Moses up on the mountain, got the rod up in the air. I'm hoping Moses wasn't kind of like, whoop, whoop, you know, just you know, kind of not doing stuff like that. I think that's not probably what Moses was doing. So he's got up in the air, but his hands become weary and it just starts coming down and they begin to be defeated. Because I want you to know, saints, the place of rest and the place of victory is also a place of intercession. It started with Moses' intercession, but you know what's fascinating? God says there's a certain number that when they agree touching anything on earth, it will be done for them by their Father which is in heaven. Anybody know the number? 2 or 3. Isn't it fascinating? Moses is up there by himself and he can't handle it. Can't handle it. Then all of a sudden Aaron gets on one side, Hur gets on another. They have him sit on a rock and there was an agreement of 3. And the power of God was lifted up. And saints, don't ever kid yourself that if we don't give ourselves to intercession, we're going to actually walk in the victory that this world needs to see and get the gospel out like we need it to. There's going to have to be intercession. In fact, there's going to have to be intercession and agreement. By the way, you know what's really awesome? And this should speak to some of the goofiness of our society. It says that Moses remained in that position with that staff up until sunset. And it said that they overwhelmed Amalek. And I love it because that word for overwhelm means to drop them to their face. They were prostrate before Israel. Isn't it awesome to know that when we go in the power of God, God will take our enemies. God will take our flesh. God will take that sin that you think is eating your lunch. And when you trust Him and you go out and fight in His power, He will drop it on its face before you by His power and to His glory. So they begin fighting. But isn't it interesting? They had to fight for the whole day. We want a Christianity where we pray once. We kind of go, did we pray? Yeah, that was awesome. Okay, let's break. Let's get some coffee and some donuts and stuff. Let's go for it. We've done it. We asked. He'll answer. Saints, I believe God's going to teach the church. I believe He's going to teach us what it means to prevail in prayer once again. Now, do we prevail in prayer and it's by our own strength that we prevail and thus the victory is brought? No, not in the slightest. But you do realize that God wants to build faithfulness and steadfastness. In fact, the word that's used for Moses keeping it up is actually the word for being steadfast. And God wants us to be steadfast in prayer and to cry out to Him and to call out to Him. How many of you have known a situation in your lives where it was dire? And if you had just kind of lifted it up once and quit, it probably would not have changed. But because you lifted it up and you had others lifting it up, and when your arms were weary, you had others to help you, that you watched God win the day. I believe God wants His church to become that again. By the way, when it's all over, and I'll try to be quick on this one, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You want to know how committed God is to removing our flesh? As committed as He was to removing Amalek. I am going to have war from generation to generation with Amalek. By the way, it happened in the time of Moses. It happened in the time of Saul. If you're not sure, go and read the book of Esther. Because, by the way, the guy that wanted to destroy Esther, his name was Haman. Anybody know the full name? Haman the Agagite. because Saul decided to let Agag live and members of his family. Later on, Agag, the flesh, rose up again. And in the days of Esther, had enough money to where he sought to have every single Israelite exterminated. What is it that the flesh does against the spirit? It lusts against the spirit. The spirit has desires against the flesh. The flesh desires against the spirit. These two cannot be in agreement with one another. And the scripture says this: if you are in your flesh, you cannot please God. And God said, I will have war in every generation with this, and I will blot out Amalek from under the sun, even the memory of it from under the sun. And so Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." That word needs to have the whole Hebrew connotation. It says, "The Lord is my banner of victory," is what it actually means. In other words, when I go out to fight, they would lift up banners and it would let you know who was coming. And hopefully your banner would say something about who you were in battle that would intimidate the other group of guys, so they'd be like, "I don't know if we want to fight these people." I'll say this, for many generations, when people have seen the United States military coming, they're not really sure they want to do that. Are we really sure we want to mess with that? And then they say a word like, "Oh, these guys are special forces. Oh, these guys are SEALs." And I can't remember all of them. Sorry, I'm gonna blow it. In fact, I know, Ben, you're one of them, and I'm like, ugh, you remember. But anyway, the Army version of it. Rangers, there it was. Finally came. Well, when they find out those guys are coming, they're even less likely to want to fight, because a banner goes before them, speaking of what they do. I want you to know this. I love all those guys, and I want to honor our military. But compared to God, they're not much. And Moses said, I'm going to build an altar. And in this battle, this war that's going to go on from generation to generation, where God is going to blot out the flesh, I want this altar to always remind us that when we march into battle, who is our banner of victory? The Lord is our banner of victory. And we walk in, what, with our strength? Man, people would laugh us off the field. The devil would laugh us off the field. But when we go forth with the Lord as our banner of victory, and our banner of victory is the cross, and our banner of victory is the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And it is not just that we are going out to fight, but that we are also in the background interceding and praying and lifting up the power of God and crying out for God to grant the victory through His power and through His might. One shall chase 110,000 when we stand in that way, saints. So what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what God told Moses to do. Write down what God just did in His Word, and recite it to Joshua. Recite it to Joshua. In other words, get the Word of God in you. Hear what the Word of God says. Meditate on the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God, and have it ready. Peter said to the people that he wrote to, he said that there is a battle that you have. And he said, God has given to you His great and precious promises, so that by them you might participate, hear this, you might participate in the divine nature itself and escape the lusts of this world. Isn't that awesome? In other words, when you go out to fight and you remember what God's Word says, and you remember what has been given to you in Christ Jesus, and you remember to turn away from everything that God said to turn away from, and embrace everything that God said to embrace, and you go forth under His banner, and you go forth with people praying, and even people in agreement praying that God would get the victory and God would get the glory. Saints, when we go forth like that, God said we will participate in the divine nature itself. Our strength will be God's strength. The strength that we seek to fight with is not us. The secret is this: understanding who you are in Christ. And then you go forth with divine power. Not so you can do whatever you want. Not so that you can claim whatever you want, a second airplane, some kind of car, some kind of big house. Saints, this has been given to us that we might claim that we would walk in a manner that would please God, bearing fruit in every good week, in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power by his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. Saints, I think there's a reason why God had me take a break from John just for 2 weeks. And it's to remind you of this. Your hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are doomed unless you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to stand before God and have your sins spoken for except under his blood and by what he did by his death, burial, and resurrection. But as you come to understand that and know that, and that it has nothing to do with your religiousness and everything to do with God's grace, you also need to know this. There is going to be a battle. There is going to be a fight. There is going to be a war that will ensue. And that war is against your flesh and against your self-life and against every desire in you that pushes you towards selfishness and thinking more of yourself than others. God wants it to die. I believe that God wants to do an incredible thing in his church, but I want you to understand, I'm not talking to you about prosperity in the here and now. I'm really not. I'm not talking to you about a life in which we're going to get out of all suffering and all difficulty. I'm really sorry. If you want that kind of gospel, go somewhere else because I don't believe it's in the scriptures. I listened to a message by Nick Ripken where he said 70% of the world, persecution is normal. I think we live, saints, in the abnormal part of the world. I think it's actually normal to undergo persecution. I think it's probably normal to be persecuted for your faith. But I'll say this, I also think that possibly one of the reasons why we're not being persecuted is we're not being witnesses. God asked me the question while I was walking, and I mean it was the scriptures asked me the question. I don't hear God audibly, okay? The scriptures asked me the question. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It doesn't say you'll eventually figure out how to do it or you'll learn it or you'll get better at it. It says you will be my witnesses. And then the question just came up in my heart. John, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Is the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life? And would you be able to say that from what you see week by week by week, that the church where you pastor is walking in all the fullness of the Holy Spirit and his power? And more as a judgment on me than anything else, I had to say instantly, absolutely not. And I said it only from this standpoint. When I looked that my character should evidence love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in all of my interactions, beginning with my wife. Because when it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5, what does it talk about next? Oh, husband and wife relationships. I'll never forget when Peter Lord said, if I want to know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll ask your wife. And I just kind of went, ugh. Then I'll ask your children if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in his power. Then I'll ask your boss. By the way, that's exactly what it goes in order with in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Let me ask you this, guys. Would your wife tell me that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Your life just manifests it. She just feels like she lives every day bathed in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Would your kids say that they see that in your life? Would your kids say that the Holy Spirit is filling you so much that you are his witness? In other words, saints, we're so filled with him, we just can't shut up about it. Do you realize what Jesus has done for me? Do you realize the grace of God? Do you realize who this person is who saved me and what he did for me? And so, ever since that day, and I've had some decent days, some not so decent days, my heart has been to cry out to God and humble myself, and you just can't. I'm sorry, you probably want to fire me, but you can't imagine the amount of sin that started to come up. The number of things that God's put his finger on and said, no, this is not acceptable. This is not what I look like. This is not my son in you. This is not what you live for. This is not what should fill your mind. This is not what should fill your heart. And every time it comes up, it's just like confession and repentance and crying out to God that the Spirit of God would change me and would alter me and would make me someone that would represent his son and be so filled with his Spirit that the life of Christ would just exude from me. And that when it's all done, nobody would make any kind of statement about me. They'd just want to talk more about Jesus. They'd actually forget who I am. Oh, saints, I think every week I tell God that one of the biggest problems I think I have is my ego. And I just want to be a spiritual giant. And God goes, pretty much spiritual. And I guess we're supposed to call them little people, right? Not midget anymore. So I'm spiritual little people. But oh, how I long that he would come again on his church. What happened in that first century? The day the Spirit fell, you know what they did? They couldn't help but talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God continued to move, and they continued to go out with the Word of God and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You just couldn't stop them. They'd persecute them, and they'd spread even more. They'd give their lives for it if necessary. And I want to be honest with you. When this started happening, I really hope God absolutely, unequivocally ruins me for anything else except his son. And I pray that part of that ruination is I would never, ever trust myself as a source ever again. But I would want to live in him and seek him and want him. And that you could walk up to my wife, and she'd be a sweetheart, but you could walk up to her and say, "Is he filled with the Holy Spirit?" You want to know where I am, ask her. You want to know where I am, ask my kids. You want to know where I am, ask the people that I work with. Don't ask me, I'm an unreliable source of information. It is only that which is reflected where people actually see something different that honestly matters. And here's the place where I really fall short a lot, saints. Oh, that I would be a daily witness of him everywhere I go. He gave me an opportunity to tell somebody about the gospel this last week, and it was awesome. It was wonderful. That day it flowed. Other days, not so much. And so what's my recourse? Start the next day. I don't really get on my face. I wander around in circles and walk and talk to God. People probably think I'm crazy. But I just wander around and talk to God and cry out to him. Saints, please hear my heart. Please hear the heart of your pastor. I really believe God wants us to bring us back to the crisis of the gospel where we came to know him. And I believe God wants us to take seriously this war and to cry out to him. And I believe what he wants to do is he wants to come upon his church and he wants to make us witnesses. The Spirit of God would come, and we couldn't help but be witnesses. We couldn't help but tell people about Christ. Because it's the first thing that's on our tongue. You know what's been kind of cool this week? And it's not because they're just so terrible. I'm not really all that excited about the Cubs. You would think, right now, I would be like freaking out, and really freaking out, you know. I watch the game, but I'm just not that just not that into it. You know, for something that's not going to matter, a hill of beans in all of eternity, yeah, it's kind of fun to watch a little bit. But I want to know what matters. Have I been with Jesus today? Was it real? Was it good? Was I honest? Did I just kind of play religious games so that I put my religious time in so that I could check it off a list? Or was it really I was experiencing him through the day and I wanted him through the day and I served as a pastor through the day and I washed dishes as a day through him that day and I did whatever I did as unto him through that day? God wants you to be a good husband. God wants you to be a good wife. God wants you to be a good kid. God wants you to be a good worker at your work. All those things are going to come to pass. God will do that through you. In fact, you'll be exemplary for his glory. Saints, it starts with us getting back to, oh dear God, thank you for your gospel. And oh Father, what you did by your grace, I want to see and I will fight for, resting in your power until the victory is won, until the flesh is overwhelmed, until my flesh, my sinful nature, my wickedness is laid on its face before Almighty God. And all that is seen in that moment is the Lord is the banner of victory. All praise and glory be to him. Let's bow for a word of prayer.